2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So there should be a handout on the beginning of each row, or if you didn't quite get a handout, I think there's a few in the back. You might kind of wave, maybe Scott, maybe you can kind of see if anybody needs one. And open to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We began here last week, and we're going to just pick up really where we left off. If you've got the handout, it has a picture of a hand there. And we said that we wanted to understand the five purposes for what we do with our money and what the Lord has called us to do. And first was to give towards God's work. And second, to provide for our own needs. And then there was a category of others' needs. And right there with it is our own future needs. And then the fifth, down there on the pinky finger, as the Lord allows, we gratefully enjoy the blessings that he has given us. So that's what that hand is there. And then we just began to take that category there of others' needs and drill down into 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and say, how does this issue of New Testament giving, what are the principles that Paul gives us in these two passages that deal with that issue in particular? And particularly use the example of the Corinthians and the Macedonians, who he refers to, those in Philippi and the surrounding area, for how we look at this whole issue of New Testament giving overall. And so that's what we're going to do tonight, is just pick up there. The first blank on the page there is grace giving. That these two chapters of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 just fully put forward the principle of grace. We give because of God's grace, and we give out of a sense of grace. Giving. And I just want to read through very quickly these two passages without comment, because we're going to be hitting lots of things through there. And I'm going to go quickly through these principles. But if we don't have the context that are in these passages, it won't make a whole lot of sense. It'll just be words. So I'm just going to read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 quickly, and then we'll look at these principles. And as I read through, remember, he's writing a letter. This is personal interaction over a particular issue. The issue of some of the brethren in the Christians in Jerusalem and Judea needed financial help. They were in dire straits, and Paul was responding to the Corinthians' desire to help them and now encouraging them to fulfill that. Now, brethren, 2 Corinthians 8:1, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of the participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. In other words, the Macedonians were taking part. The Corinthians had said they were going to take part, and they had communicated that to Titus, and Paul is encouraging them now to do so. Verse 7. But just as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. In other words, Titus is earnest for this very thing. He wants to be the one to come and help the Corinthians in this, and so Paul is sending them there. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are the messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you. For it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia, that's the area around Corinth, has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of compulsion, under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Okay, a lot there. But you see the flow of what Paul is trying to do. I want to pull a few of these things out. We said last week, grace giving was the primary principle here, and we saw it come out several times. And the second point there is that giving towards others in need, which is the whole subject of this whole passage, is a validation of the Corinthians' faith. It's a validation of their faith. Look at 8:7. I'm not speaking this as a command to you, but proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love. In other words, chapter 8, verse 7. Actually, verse 7 first. But the validation of their faith. Paul's saying, if your faith is real, and it shows itself by the workings of the Spirit in you, you abound in everything. In other words, all these spiritual matters. You abound in faith. You abound in utterance. Spoken tongues we see from earlier in 1 Corinthians. You abound in knowledge and in earnestness and love. And he's saying, prove it out in this way as well. Prove out the genuineness of your faith at the end of verse 7. See to it that you abound in this as well. And then verse 8, it shows the sincerity or the proof of your faith. It validates it. I'm not speaking as a command, but proving through earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Look at verse 24 of chapter 8. Therefore, openly before the churches, you know, in view of everyone, show them the proof of your love, the love for the brethren that Jesus said will show that you truly are my disciples. And then in 9:13 as well, because of the proof given by this ministry, they'll glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. What is Paul saying? If you're not taking part in the ministry to others in the body of Christ who has need, then you are not being obedient to your confession of the gospel of Christ. It is an essential part of what Christians engage in. Okay, so it is a validation of our faith. And I put a couple of other references there. 1 John 3:17, if you see a brother in need and you close your heart against him, how does the love of God abide in you? It doesn't, is what John is saying. And James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is to visit widows and orphans when? In their distress, when they have need. Okay, that's just part and parcel of what it is to respond to Christ. Okay, so it's a validation of the faith that exists in you. Second is this issue of participation in the support of others versus sacrifice. And I want to be clear here. Participation is expected. Obviously, from point number two, it's a validation of your faith. So participation in the when your brothers have needs and you become aware of it, giving to them is expected. That's a given. Sacrifice, as an example, the Macedonians, is commended. Paul's not commanding the kind of sacrificial level of the Macedonians. Notice how deep the sacrifice was for the Macedonians. Back in chapter 8, verse 2, in a great ordeal of affliction, and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. I testify, according to their ability, that's expected. But for the Macedonians, it went further and beyond their ability. It became very much of a sacrifice for them personally in order to help others who were in need. They gave of their own accord, begging us with much favor for the participation in the support of the saints. And Paul says in verse 6, not as we had expected. We didn't expect that of them. And yet they wanted to so much that they gave even to a sacrificial level. And Paul is commending that before the Corinthians and saying, boy, this is worthy of praise right here, what the Macedonians are doing. Participation is expected in helping others within the body of Christ who have needs, to a sacrificial level where you're actually, as the Macedonians, impoverishing yourself in order to help others. That's not expected, but it sure is commended by Paul here. Okay. Again, we're talking about giving to need, when people have need. Number four. Here's a principle that comes out. To commit to helping another is to obligate yourself. Paul brings that out in chapter 8, verse 11. There's an integrity issue at stake. You committed to help them over a year ago, Corinthians. Now you've obligated yourself. You need to fulfill that commitment. Otherwise, what good is it to have the desire and not follow through? But finish verse 11 of chapter 8. Now finish doing it also. Just as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. And point B there under number four, to withhold what was previously promised, Paul says here is actually an act of covetousness and greed. You promised that you would help those in need, and you have the ability, Paul is assuming, and now to withhold that is actually an act of covetousness. Look at the language of 9:5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren they'd go ahead to arrange for this previously promised bountiful gift that you said you were going to give, so that the same would be ready. In other words, get it ready ahead of time. Paul doesn't want at the last minute to come and try to collect it. You get it ready ahead of time. Why? So that it would be ready and not affected by covetousness, a last-minute desire or greed to withhold it. Notice what Paul's saying here. They've obligated themselves and committed that they would give to someone in need. And Paul is treating it as if, what is coveting? It's wanting what rightfully belongs to someone else. It's still in their pocketbook. And yet Paul's saying, you've committed it. It rightfully belongs to your brother in need. You have the ability. You've committed. It rightfully belongs to them. If you don't give it, you're coveting what rightfully belongs to them. Now, that's a different level of thinking than we typically think. Well, you know, I could give or not give. If you've committed and there's a true need, it belongs to them. And there shouldn't be a level of greed just to hold back there. Something we ought to consider. Number five, just very plainly, chapter 8, verse 9. Oh, I love this verse. We ought to commit this verse to memory. It is a gospel verse. It is a gospel implication. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. That's the example. Christ himself is our example. Okay. In this whole issue of giving to others in need, because that's certainly what Christ did. Number six, that there would be an equality of need. Okay, that phrase is important. Equality of need. That's the goal that Paul is driving at here. And he brings it out in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 8. He says, I'm encouraging this fulfillment of helping others in need. This is not for their ease and for your affliction, but by way of equality. Not a total equality, not that everyone has the same bank account. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying an equality of need. We'll see why in just a second. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance may become a supply for your need, maybe in the future. That there may be equality. And then he explains what he means by equality. Verse 15, he quotes from the Old Testament, from Exodus chapter 16. He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Remember what he's talking about? Manna. God sent manna from heaven. He didn't send gold from heaven. What did he send? Food. A basic need. And when God was managing his people, he made sure everyone had what they needed. Some households might need more. Other households might need less. Some households might have taken it and then they accidentally dropped it, or the cat got into it or whatever, and they didn't have enough food for the day. Well, oh, hey, here's a guy over here who gathered more than he needed. Well, let's share it. I mean, the Lord worked it out. I don't know how it all worked, but if they tried to hold over more than they needed, what happened to it? It spoiled. When God managed his people very actively, that's how he managed it. Everyone had equal in the category of need. And that's what Paul, he quotes it here to show us. I'm not saying everyone has to have an equal bank account, but everyone has to have equal need. That's exactly the same thing we saw in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 2, that the early church, they made sure there was an equality of need. No, there was not a needy person among them. Didn't mean they all had a same bank account. It means no one had need. That's the issue Paul is getting at here. Notice in verse 14 also, point B there under 6, the humility of possible reciprocation. You have a real need right now, and I'm going to help you out. And I'm doing that with the idea that my abundance is a help to your need, and maybe I can't tell what tomorrow is going to hold. Maybe the Lord will give you an abundance, and you'll be able to return that back to me. There's a great humility there. See, we tend to, if you have a large bank account or a good job or whatever, you tend to think, oh, I'll always be on the giving end. And Paul's saying, no. Don't think like that. That's prideful. James says, don't say, we will go to such and such a city and engage in business there and make a profit. Say, if the Lord wills. We constantly remind ourselves it's the Lord who provides and who gives us the power to make wealth. So we may not always be on the giving end. We may need to be on the receiving end. Paul instructs us to keep that in mind. Okay. Number seven. And I'm just kind of marching through the passage here. These aren't in any order other than the kind of the order they appear in this flow of thought. Eliminate favoritism. Eliminate favoritism. Verses 16 and 17. Paul, the Jew, was encouraging the Corinthians, Gentiles, to help Jewish brothers in Judea. Now, there's a possibility that some might look at that. Paul, the Jew, wanting Gentiles to help Judean brothers in need. Are you sure this isn't just your old cronies down in Judea that you're trying to get us to help, Paul? And so Paul brings Titus in because Titus is a Greek. He is a Gentile. And he says, I just want you to know, this doesn't have anything to do with me being a Jew. Titus is just as eager for this as I am. This has to do with us being servants of Christ, not Jew or Gentile. Let's eliminate the thought of any kind of favoritism. When we give in New Testament giving to fellow brothers and sisters in need, look, it not to be to our friends, to those we know the best, to those, whatever. We're brothers in Christ, and there's an earnestness of desire because we have the common bond in Christ. Okay. And Paul just makes that clear. Titus has the same earnestness that I do in this. Okay, so eliminate favoritism in our New Testament given. Number eight, demand excellent stewardship of any New Testament giving. And we see this whole section in 18 to 23, and I'll just let you read through it again. But Paul bends over backwards to help them or to show them how they're taking precautions that no one would be able to discredit them or there would be any mismanagement of those funds, not even allowing for an accusation there. And anytime we handle funds, we have to have that kind of mindset that not only must we be good stewards, as we give, we must demand good stewardship of those we put our money into the hands of. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, you should demand it of us. Even the apostles who are helping administer this, you should demand excellent stewardship. And I think as we give towards organizations that may be doing work in various places and we may not know the immediate situation, we need to demand proper stewardship and accountability. Because otherwise, we not only are being foolish ourselves, we are tempting those we're putting the money in the hands of. And they're sinful people just like we are. And we don't want to tempt them with no accountability and here's just a bunch of money and I hope you do the right thing. No, let's demand that there's some accountability, like Paul says he's taking precaution that no one will discredit us in the administration of this generous gift, verse 20. Okay, and we see that same example back as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians as well. Next is the principle of sowing and reaping. And man, another passage that we just need to meditate on. Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 9 through the end of the chapter is the core essence of how we should view this whole process of New Testament giving in the concept of sowing and reaping. And I wish I could just get all of this into all of our minds. I mean, I would encourage you, if you want to memorize a block of Scripture, this is a great one because it sets so much of a perspective for so many things in the Christian life, but specifically here with reference to New Testament giving to meet the needs of others. First, from verse 6 and following, but verse 6, just look at it. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Paul is saying this, to sow bountifully in temporal matters right now, today, will reap eternal benefits. As we give to those within the body of Christ that have need, that is just a real practical matter, and yet there's an eternal bounty that will come to us. Look at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. The harvest, I mean, that whole harvest mindset is at the end of the day when all the sheaves are gathered in and the master sorts out the laborers and all that imagery that's in the New Testament. When the harvest time comes, your harvest will be increased if you are a sower in this sense. Sowing generously in today's temporal matters, bountifully reaping in eternity. Number B, or B there under number 9. God will backfill the sack of the one who sows in faith. Now, the faith and the prosperity preachers and all the TV people and that we, you know, just makes us cringe. They take this principle way off. And so we have a tendency to discount it. Because look at how so many people abuse this. This is a scripture from the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he says it. And we've got to take it at face value. God will backfill the sack of the one who is a sower, and we need to understand what sowing is in this context, the one who sows in faith. I mean, look at the words. After a saying in verse 7, each one must do as he's purposed in his heart, and grudgingly or of compulsion, God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for your own pleasure. Is that what he says? No. You may have an abundance for every good deed. And then he quotes here, a picture of God himself being personified. He scattered abroad. He gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever, personified in this righteous man, the righteous characteristics of God from Psalm 112, righteous characteristics of the godly man from Psalm 112. This is God's character. And then he continues on. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food in the physical realm. He's talking about real seed and real bread. Who provides the farmer with his seed for sowing? Is it by the farmer's diligent work? You bet. But where does it really come from? It comes from the hand of God, Scripture teaches us. God's the one who provides the seed for the one who sows the ground. Now, that very same one, and Paul just tweaks that imagery that we just got in our mind at the beginning of verse 10. He will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. What's he talking about sowing here? Well, go back to verse 6. We're talking about sowing bountifully or sparingly. But it's this gift. It's this financial giving to those in need. And here he just takes it in verse 10 and says, God's the one who's given you the ability to help someone else in need. And as you are a sower, as you demonstrate yourself to be a sower, a bountiful sower, God will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. Not for your own benefit, but for further sowing. Now, is that a promise that God will always make us prosperous if we're a generous person? No. But that's the principle by which God wants to see in your heart a sowing kind of heart, a sowing generosity. And God will provide you the ability to do that. I don't think we can take it as an absolute that God will always give us more if we give to those in need. And yet, I have a hard time even making that qualification, because it just says it plain. The one who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, he will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. In other words, what Paul is saying is this. Look, do diligent farmers always have seed in their bag? Are they not subject to the fallenness of this world, just like everyone else, and harvest blight and torrential rains and hailstorms? Sure, just like we are. So God's not promising an absolute kind of prosperity here if you're a generous person. so that you might give away to more people. He's simply saying, this is the general principle by which God operates. You prove yourself to be a sower in faith, and God will generally backfill your bag so that you'll be able to continue to give. And what you'll find yourself is, you'll find yourself kind of like the Macedonians, who so love the participation in what God is doing and providing for his people, you will begin to give sacrificially. You will have a heart to want to begging for the opportunity of participating in the support of the saints. Why? So that you'll get more stuff? Because you have an eternal mindset that if I sow in temporal matters in this world, I will reap a bountiful harvest of righteousness in eternity. It's an awesome principle. Of course, I put there on the last number three there under point B. Of course, it must be balanced with the five purposes that we looked at, of course, and wise personal stewardship. Now, for instance, you would never borrow money in order to give. Well, that would be a violation of that whole ability. If you want to give sacrificially, that's up to you. But to borrow in order to give to something just so you can be a sower, well, you've got it all out of whack. Okay, so those have to be balanced. And I just referenced chapter 8, verse 12 there. If the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what you have. Don't try to give more than you have. Not according to what you don't have. Okay. Sowing and reaping principle. That ought to be a focus of our meditation. Number 10 there, we see in the last part of chapter 9, generosity multiplies joy. Verse 12 of chapter 9, the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it has an extra benefit as well, Paul says. It is also overflowing through many thanksgivings given to God. People are giving thanks to God because of the way he's providing for them, and your giving is what's causing that to happen. And then in verse 13, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them. God's receiving the glory, and your gift is what's causing that. Not just that God is glorious, but that people are glorifying God because of what he's doing through you. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you. There's a deepening of fellowship and relationship that happens, all just multiplying joy here. And then finally, verse 15, principle number 11 here. Thanksgiving for God's indescribable gift is the basis for all of this kind of Christian giving. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Paul comes back to that this has to flow from a thankful heart to God. And that's why we can be cheerful and not grudging. That's why we can sow bountifully. That's why we give from our own heart. Okay. These are some of the principles. Obviously, we just kind of threw those. But this is very much a place for meditation. This leaves a couple of questions unanswered. A couple of you asked last week, and I think, good, and we're going to take next week to take these principles and drill them down into answering a couple of questions. You may have some others as well. But here's a couple of questions we're going to do next week. One, okay, so this is giving to others in need. I look at those five principles. There's also giving to the Lord's work. Even just taking those two categories, giving to the Lord's work, gospel ministries, and giving to others in need, just taking those two out as giving, how do I know where to give? How do I divide up the amount that I've cheerfully and got in my mind that I want to give away? How do I divide it up? We're going to look at some practical ways to think through that. Okay, how do I divide up my giving? Second, how do I deal with Luke 12:33? We read it at the beginning of the service tonight, where Jesus says, sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, he said something like that to a very particular person at one point, the rich young ruler. But here he's just speaking generally to his disciples. How do I deal with that? how do I deal with statements that Jesus made? If you do not give up all your own possessions, you cannot be my disciple. Okay. Whoa. How do we think through those things? We're going to seek to answer that question, because there's much in the Christian environment today that's kind of taking some of those principles and kind of going off on them. So we need to understand those rightly. And then third question is, my son asked me this. Dad, last week you talked about giving to the Christians. What about giving to poor people in general? Everything you said and all Paul is saying is about giving to those Christians in need. Is there a place for us to give to those who are not within the body of Christ, just the poor in general? And where does that fit? So again, we're going to come back next week and seek to answer that question as well. So there may be other questions that this may generate as well. I think it's a very important topic, because as we saw, we can't ignore it. We can't ignore those who have need. Otherwise, it brings a question on the validity of our faith. This is no small issue. And so this is giving to others in need. And I just leave you, as we head out tonight, and we'll come back and try to look at these questions. But as we head out tonight, I just encourage you, read through this again and just take a gut check, a heart check on the heart of generosity. And ask yourself honestly, as I see a fellow brother or sister in need, what do I think? Do I think in terms like Paul here? Oh man, what an opportunity to bring thanksgiving to God. What an opportunity to increase the harvest of righteousness. What an opportunity to help those in need. Man, what an opportunity to like the Macedonians, just beg for the opportunity to help out in that. Or do I start recoiling and thinking about retirement and thinking about our vacation coming this summer and thinking about that car I've got to buy? You know, this is where we need to do a gut check on our heart and trust that the Lord will provide seed for the sower as we are wise, good stewards, and generous. Let's pray. Lord, as a matter of Christian profession, we here say all that we have belongs to you. Help us to live that. We pray it in Jesus' name.